read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter. Listen for the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. This is God's living word for God's living people. Thanks be to God. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew begins with what for us must be one of the most unread, unmemorized, unpreached upon passages in all of the New Testament. And that's why I didn't read it for you this morning. We began with the 18th verse, but it actually begins in verse 1 with this: an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew sets out quite dryly, with no fanfare, to enumerate Jesus' family tree. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, running down the list exactly 14 generations to King David. I'm not reading you all those 14 generations. And then he lists 14 more generations. David was the father of Solomon, down to Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So 14 and 14, 28 generations. And then Matthew gives us 14 more generations after the Babylonian exile. Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Jerubbaal, until we come to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. No passage like this would ever be chosen to be read aloud in church, I think. People just hate passages like this. I hear it time and again. It's so long, and who are all these people? That's why I didn't read it to you this morning. You would have hated it. I could have made it very boring. I can't tell you how many people have said to me that they hate starting off reading the Gospel of Matthew with all of these begats. The important things in the Bible, they say, have to do with faith and forgiveness and with grace and the moral life. Who cares who's the father of whom? Nevertheless, the begats are very important because in each case, they serve to provide an individual, whether it be Abraham or David or Jacob or Jesus, with a specific identity. They didn't have plastic photo IDs back then, or thumbprint readers, or DNA testings, or people out in Salt Lake City tracking down your heritage. The genealogy in Matthew is an ID card, if you will. It says who someone specifically is as the bearer of a particular family tradition. And so we might say that Matthew begins his gospel by providing us with Jesus' personal ideas, bona fides. This is who he is from. Here is someone, he says, who bears within his own person the history of Israel. Here's somebody who carries within him the promise and the tragedy of David. But now look at this. Having said all that, look at the utterly befuddling thing that Matthew does. Matthew presents this lengthy genealogical list and then renders it almost completely irrelevant. because having invested so much energy in documenting Jesus' family tree at the very climax of it all, of this genealogy, he tells us that Joseph is the husband of Mary. He pointedly does not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. It's almost as if Matthew's saying, sorry for the bother, but this lengthy genealogy really doesn't apply because, you see, Joseph isn't really the father of Jesus. It's enough to make a serious reader of Scripture just sort of pull out his hair, whatever hair that he had have. What in the world is Matthew up to here? It's like Joseph is getting shamed right here at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew seems to be saying it's Joseph's family tree. And Joseph, as you know, wasn't really Jesus' father. So, never mind. In New Testament scholarship, it's one of those quirky mysteries. I mean, why belabor Joseph's family connections if Jesus isn't even really biologically a part of that family tree? Is this just one more in a long list of insults and indignities for Joseph, the not father of Jesus? Is this one of the reasons that Joseph is sort of relegated to the background of the gospel? I've got to tell you that I have great compassion for Joseph. I even admire Joseph because Joseph led a faithful life doing what God called him to do, loving in the way that God called him to love, and how hard that must have been for him. Matthew tells us how Joseph makes the painful and humiliating discovery that his fiancée is pregnant. Since they are engaged, the law treats her as an already married woman. At that time, an engagement, a betrothal, was a kind of binding public engagement. Marriages amongst the Jewish people were usually arranged by the parents. Mary was probably not even old enough to leave home and live with Joseph, but a dowry had already been exchanged. Mary was legally Joseph's wife, and everybody in the village knew it. And therefore, her pregnancy was a public humiliation. It was tantamount to adultery. As far as Joseph knew, Mary had broken their covenant and been unfaithful to him. By all rights, and by the law, Joseph could have divorced her. By all rights, he could have humiliated Mary and her family. Joseph, by law, could even have insisted that she be stoned to death. How uniquely challenged Joseph was, and how little appreciated he is. I think that all that Joseph wanted was to marry this young girl, Mary, and to get on with his life. Was that too much to ask? But he's a decent man. He doesn't want to give her any more trouble than what she's already in for, but he also did not want to have anything to do with her sexual indiscretion, what appeared to be such in his mind. So instead of invoking the law, he decides to arrange for her to go away and be pregnant away from the eyes of the accusing neighbors. Have her baby, and then each of them can go their separate ways. Joseph is a good and decent man. All of this is messy. All of it is all too human. It's all so complicated. It isn't clear what the right thing is that Joseph should do. I mean, sometimes the right thing to do is not to follow the letter of the law. Sometimes you need to choose mercy, which is a large part of what Christmas is all about. Because according to the law, God should have turned away from humanity long ago. According to the scriptures, we, each and every one of us, have failed God miserably. We all deserve obliteration according to the scriptures. We are such a mess. All of us are sinners and have fallen short of what God intended for us according to the letter of the law. But as John's gospel says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And the Apostle Paul says it this way, God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we're mired and stuck in sin, God loves us, because that's what God does. Grace is the message of the Scriptures, and I don't understand why anyone who reads the Bible would use it to condemn others. Don't we read the part where God chooses mercy, forgiveness, and love over the law? And don't we understand that we deserve the very condemnation that sometimes we're all too eager to heap on other people? Well, all this was in Joseph as he's wrestling with what to do. And in the midst of his wrestling, Joseph has a dream. An angel tells him not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife, that the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I've always imagined that that was a challenge for Joseph. First to believe it, and then to trust it, and then actually to do it. Because from this point on, Joseph has to know that in some fundamental way, he's always going to live his life in the background, unnoticed. But by taking her to wife, he is, in effect, in the eyes of others, sort of admitting that he is at fault, that he is wrong. But he knows that in some way, he's relegated to the background. He's always going to be the forgotten one, the lonesome one. Because all the art, is it not? All of the music, some of which we heard this morning, sung in praise of Mary, all of the adoration, it's all going to be focused on the mother and the child. In fact, the only hymn that I can find about Joseph is aptly titled, Joseph, I Am Not His Father. What a hymn. If this child is who the dream angel says he is, Joseph must have felt even smaller. And why? Because here he is, Mary, the mother of the Messiah. But who is he? He didn't have anything to do with conceiving the child. Joseph has to be one of the most challenged, one of the most neglected, one of the most forgotten people in the Bible. But yet, to my way of thinking, the key to this whole story is Joseph. Joseph is really the hero in this narrative. He's one of the real heroes in the Bible. He is a man who manages to overcome his wounded pride and his offended morality. He is a man who's willing, even before Jesus is born, Joseph shows that in a conflict between the law and God's love, that love prevails. So, why all this fuss about Joseph, the husband of Mary, the not father of Jesus? Why does Matthew seem to set Joseph up as a laughingstock right in the very front of his gospel, detailing Joseph's family tree and then telling us, never mind? I mean, isn't Matthew telling us that there is no more pathetic, comic, useless person than Joseph, the not father of Jesus? Actually, no. Quite the opposite. Because what Matthew is telling us, I think, is just utterly surprising. He focuses so much attention on Joseph because, surprise, he really is the hero of this story. Not only does Joseph do the loving thing for Mary by marrying her, but Matthew shows us how Joseph, who is of the royal house of David, has the power to bring Jesus into that royal family, into the family of the genealogy of David. When Joseph takes Mary as his wife, he implicitly adopts the child who's carried in her womb. And when he names the child, the adoption is complete. And so it is really through the heroic, sacrificial, and loving act of Joseph that Jesus is adopted and grafted in to the household of David. And I'd go even further than this, because we could even say that Joseph grants Jesus life. Because if Joseph had chosen to accuse Mary and had her tried of adultery, she and her child would have been thrust into the margins of society with no one to care for them. She could well have been stoned to death. So Joseph's willingness to go ahead with the marriage was risky for him. This was not an easy decision. When Joseph takes Mary as his wife, he put his own life at risk. It really was an act of faith on his part. He may not have thought that he was risking his life, but like Mary, he is putting his personal reputation in jeopardy. He is risking his standing with his family. He's risking his esteem in the eyes of his community by taking her to wife. And as this story unfolds and the newborn Messiah brings upon all the children there and upon himself, he becomes the target of Herod's rage. Joseph does, in fact, forfeit whatever security he may have had. Joseph does all of this to welcome Jesus into his family. Grafting Jesus into David's family tree when, had he been prideful, he could have taken the easy, the legal way out. What I'm saying is that Joseph here has a choice. We need to see that. This was not an easy choice for him either. And he makes the right choice. He makes the choice that love demands. Love does not take the easy way. Love does not run for the hills at the first sign of trouble. But love acts. Love does the right thing. Love risks. And in loving, Joseph is showing us his righteousness. What does this mean for us? First, Matthew is lifting Joseph up for us as a model for the Christian life. And not only a model for men only. Someone at the last service afterwards said that, speaking of Joseph, I'm speaking a word in defense of all husbands. But that's not really the case here. In Luke's gospel, Mary demonstrates a submission to God's will that we all are invited to imitate. In Matthew's gospel, Joseph defines the righteousness to which each one of us is called as a follower of Jesus, and it is the righteousness of love. Across all these years, Matthew is reminding us that we have choices too. You and me, we each have choices. He's challenging us to be merciful and loving rather than legalistic. And for Matthew, I would ask you to reflect, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work within your hearts to work love as God would have you love? Like Joseph, we need to be available to God's love, howsoever God would love through us. We need to be open to God's leading because, of course, the story of Joseph is our story because each and every one of us knows what it's like in some way not to be in the limelight but to be shunted off to the side or placed off somewhere in the background or in some way be forgotten when perhaps we think that some of the light ought to shine on us. But we who have been claimed by Jesus as his sisters and brothers, who have been rescued from darkness, we have been given a new name and a new identity because now you and I, we are adopted as the sons and daughters of the Most High, as the sons and daughters of God. As Joseph helped to graft Jesus into the family tree of David, so Jesus grafts you and me into the family of God by his love. And now we are part of that crazy family tree that stretches back from Joseph to Jacob to Salathiel to way back, not only to David, but to Abraham. And none of this would have been possible had Joseph not followed God's love, but had followed the law. It's all due to his decision to love. Where did good old Joe get that kind of love, do you think? I think he got it from God, because that's the way that God loves us. Quietly and consistently, simply doing what needs to be done for us over and over and over and over again. And that's the story of Christmas. Not that God did one great thing for us once upon a time, way back a couple of thousand years ago, but that the great thing that God did for us once upon a time is the kind of thing that God does for us all the time, even in our time, and even through you and me. Even in our time, and even this year, the Christ will be born in the midst of us this Christmas because we need him so much and because God will do great things even in people like you and me. Thank God then for Joseph. Thank God for his quiet, sacrificial love. And thank God for the quiet, simple servants of God like Joseph, whom God continues to send to do God's loving work. Thank God for loving us so much through people like Joe. May we pray. Loving God, grow our souls so that we can be like Joseph. Make us generous and gracious and compassionate and merciful and kind and forgiving and loving most of all. Discipline our hands to do your work on earth so that the people around us can be grateful to you for sending us into the world to do your work. Like Joseph, may we be remembered not for our words, but by our love. And like Joseph, when people remember us, may they remember you even more. For you are the faithful and loving Savior of us all. Amen.